Well, dear friends, before I forget, I'd like to ask if we could return love with Brother Dwayne to the Connellsville Ecclesia. All those in favor, please raise their hand. We look forward to Brother Dwayne's discourse at this time. It is entitled Dwelling in Unity. His discourse, Dwelling in Unity, Brother Dwayne Kramer.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan and Brother George, Sister Jennifer. Certainly wish to thank the Ecclesia here at Waterbury for setting such a wonderful example of providing for us. It's been 2 days of just wonderful fellowship. And certainly special thanks to Sister Harriet and Brother Tony for sharing their home and hospitality the last day and a half or so. Enjoyed much fellowship there. Sister Judy and I are especially appreciative of being here. We've often thought about the location, but have never taken the opportunity. And recently, Brother Brent and Sister Jennifer expressed an interest in going, and here we are, all four of us. So we bring the love, the voted love, from both the Wednesday and the Sunday Ecclesias, brethren. We're happy to be in your midst. Our subject, dwelling in unity, certainly is not without issue. We had a wonderful presentation yesterday by Brother Rick Cunningham on unity and disunity. Sometimes unity gets us into trouble, and sometimes it doesn't. So it certainly isn't without its two sides. Man was originally created in the image of God and had love as the inspiring influence. This love has been removed by selfishness. God has organized a new family, the church family, not according to any earthly ties, but according to the Spirit of God. This family consists of those who have been Spirit-begotten of the one Spirit of the Father. What a beautiful family that is. And as we endeavor to fulfill divine requirements of our consecration, we find an increasing importance on dwelling in unity under our Master. In our lesson today, we hope to discuss several aspects of unity in our Christian lives. We'd like to use the text from Psalms 133, which we're all familiar with, verses 1 and 2. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garments. The word unity there is 3162. It means together, to join, to unite. The Standard Dictionary says it's a fact or state of being one, something complete within itself, wholly united, general concord, mutual understanding, harmony, agreement, harmonious agreement of parts or elements into a united whole, condition of being free from variety or diversity, singleness or constancy of purpose, plan, or action. I think some of those are very appropriate, others may be less so. Another scripture that we often like to think of is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. The word here, unity, is slightly different. It's 1775 in Strong's, which means oneness or unanimity. Now, unanimity means complete agreement, not just harmonious agreement, but complete agreement. So it may be a little stronger word. You know, I like to think in a construction project, we've all been in at least one of those in our lives, there are two kinds of nails. There's permanent nails and there's temporary nails. And you can see one person driving a nail that's a permanent nail. And you can turn right around and see another person pulling a nail that's a temporary nail. And yet they're both serving that general purpose. They're helping to put the project together. Some brethren drive the nails and some brethren pull out nails. And yet they both serve the same purpose. It's helping to fulfill the project. So sometimes it's the way we look at things that can get us into difficulty. Not always, but sometimes. It's always good to look at the other person's point of view. There are a number of pictures, illustrations in the scriptures of oneness, and we're familiar with all of these, I'm sure. One is in Ephesians 2:20, where it talks about the picture of the temple and the living stones, but built on one foundation. From the animal kingdom, one fold and one shepherd, and that's found in John 10:16. The vine and the branches that were mentioned yesterday, John 15:5. The human family is another illustration of oneness. The husband, the wife, and the union of heart and common interests, and that we find in Ephesians 5:23. The human body is another, 1 Corinthians 12:12. The head and body members there representing Jesus and the church. Remember the city in Revelation? One city as the bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21, 9 and 10. And certainly atonement is a wonderful picture. The whole world will then serve the Lord with gladness in Psalms 100, verse 2. And Isaiah 45, 23, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. All of these seem to include and perhaps emphasize the concept of oneness. We'd like to look at perhaps four aspects in our Christian lives that deal with unity, and there may be many more, but these are the ones that we were able to put together. The first is our unity with God through Christ. The second is in our families and homes. The third being with our brethren, and the fourth being with the world. We'd like to look at one lesson before we start with those four aspects taken from the life of David, and how he was a good example of dwelling in unity. While David was a shepherd boy, Samuel the prophet anointed him to be king over all of Israel, 1 Samuel 16:13. And later he had the opportunity of meeting Goliath. He then was made a captain in the army and eventually King Saul's son-in-law. Still, he did not receive the promised kingdom. In fact, for 7 years, he was treated by King Saul as an outlaw. David was patient. He trusted that in his own way and time, the Lord would give him Israel. And also, we remember that David was unwilling to raise his hand against the king or even sanction the king's death by another person. Eventually, the Lord told David to move to Hebron, and there his tribe of Judah made him their king, 2 Samuel 2:4. And David saw at last the beginnings of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise of the kingdom. However, the matter was deferred another 7 years, during which time David patiently waited for Ishbosheth, Saul's surviving son, to claim victory after victory over the Philistines, seemingly to establish himself in a land that was really given to David. Well, this course took 14 years, and it certainly brought out the true character of David. He trusted the Lord who had been with him since he was a boy. Remember, he delivered him from the lion and the bear. The Lord had used David as Israel's champion to battle Goliath. And having guided him this far, David knew the Lord would continue to guide and direct him if he would continue to be submissive along the lines of the Lord's direction. And David knew that the tribe of Judah was in accord with the divine program. And hence, when Ishbosheth and his army attempted to take the people of Judah and compel them to recognize him, David resisted his intrusion. And yet we have no evidence that David ever attempted to extend his authority over the other tribes, except as they voluntarily chose to accept him as their king. Well, this they finally did. In 2 Samuel 5:5, there was a grand coronation which made him king over all of Israel. There are a number of lessons in harmony that we can gain from this short lesson. One certainly is the degree of patience. And it's often said that patience measures our faith. And David waited 14 years. And if that's an indication of faith, he did very well. Certainly patient trust, his loyalty, waiting the 14 years to finally seek the Lord's will or receive the Lord's will and wait to give him the kingdom. And he seemed to believe that the Lord's wisdom was superior because he waited for it. He took his instructions only from the Lord. Didn't seem to harbor an animosity, which certainly is a wonderful lesson. Didn't force himself upon his brethren, even though at times he had a right to do so. He defended his brethren. He was aggressive toward the enemies of God and of Israel. Carefully treated all the tribes as brethren, and tried to do all within his power to maintain unity and brotherly love and friendship. A peacemaker he was. He was careful to direct his combative elements in ways that were pleasing to God. He was willing to be misunderstood and persecuted for a time to suffer for righteousness. David's dwelling in unity came as a result of his being in harmony with the Lord, we believe. The first aspect that we'd like to use this afternoon is our unity with God through Christ, which we believe is the very foundation of our unity. This is our goal, to be in harmony and pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Remember in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, that was those that was with him then, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that would be those since, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Here we catch a glimpse of the glory of that blessed oneness of God's family, of that divine family. Purpose, oneness of confidence, sympathy, love, honor, and possession, mutual possession. We can see the oneness that was already existing here between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And as far as the disciples was concerned, it was still only prospective. And these are the goals that we're taught to aspire to as well. This is the oneness that we hope to achieve and maintain. Let's look at these onenesses more closely. We notice first the one and purpose, which is common to both the Father and the Son, is the Father's purpose. And it was gradually revealed to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And it's evident here that the revelation of the plan to Jesus was gradual, and thus he was allowed to grow in knowledge. And after all, he had worked for many centuries on the plan of creation, and he had a chance to see God's power and wisdom and love. So it doesn't surprise us that he had this oneness that was so beautifully expressed. We next notice the oneness of confidence. The Son trusted the Father, and the Father trusted the Son, because he recognized in his Son those inherent principles of righteousness, of truth, and loyalty. Next, we notice the oneness of sympathy between the Father and the Son. The Son glory in the Father's plan in Psalms 48, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He delighted in it because he discovered therein the worthy features of his Father's glorious character. And the Father was likewise in loving sympathy with the Son, in not permitting him to be tried above what he was able to bear, and not leaving him alone to bear the trial, but always giving him that support and approval. In fact, in Matthew 3:17, we read, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Next, we note the oneness of love. It was a mutual love that delighted to show and express mutual confidence, that gloried in the same loving and kind purposes, the sympathizing fully with each other's thoughts and feelings, and that delighted in that close and blessed relationship of Father to Son. The Father did not treat the Son as a servant. He didn't hide his purposes from him, but delighted to take him into his confidence. And in turn, the Son did not serve the Father as an employee, but as a son with a common interest. How blessed is that oneness, that fellowship. It was one of joy and one of suffering. The Son suffered in his humiliation and in his agony. And the Father suffered in giving his only begotten Son such a difficult experience, which certainly only loving and devoted parents could do. Another oneness is the oneness of possessions. It was very clearly expressed by our Lord, who said that all things that the Father hath are mine. And in John 16:15, the Apostle says that God hath appointed the Son the heir of all things. And in Hebrews 1:2, hath set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. And finally, we notice a oneness of honor. In honor, each seems to prefer the other. The Father says in John 5:23, "Let all men honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." God has made him the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3, and exalted him to his own right hand and to the very chief seat of power in the kingdom, giving him all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. And what a glorious oneness when we sum it all up. And just think, brethren, the beauty of this oneness even further increases when we learn that it's our privilege to come into that very same blessed family with God. Undoubtedly, it is our privilege to enter in the very same relationship and privileges and blessings. And to this end, consider the great and precious promises and see that it is ours to have the same oneness of God, of purpose, confidence, sympathy, love, honor, and possession. It is our privilege to enter into this blessed oneness with God by a full, unreserved consecration to do His will. And let's look at a few verses of Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. We'd like to begin with the anointing in 1 John 2:27. And certainly it is our privilege, and our acceptance can be indicated here by our receiving a measure of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27 reads, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." We see here that the benefit of the Holy Spirit is conditional. Our unity is conditional. To benefit from the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, we must continue to abide in him in order to remain under that one anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in John 1:12, we see just a mite more of the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And further in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 12, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is continued. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The anointing and the word unction carry with the thought of oiling, or oil, making smooth, lubrication, lubricating. And we saw in some of the earlier verses in the Old Testament that God used oil as a type of the Holy Spirit. The kings, before being installed, were anointed. So was the priesthood. Maybe two verses there would be Exodus 30, verse 22 and onward. Christ is the antitype not only of the kings of Israel, but also of Israel's high priests, the two offices coming together in one. And as we've already seen, the Christ, according to divine arrangement, is to be a composite body, the elect overcoming church under Christ its head. Hence the oil which was poured down upon the head of the king and priest in type and which ran down over the entire person represented the Holy Spirit of God, poured upon our head, Christ Jesus, which subsequently reached the church and continues to do so, which is his body, and which has been flowing down ever since. The antitype, the Holy Spirit upon God's elect, should be expected in some way to resemble the type. And as the effect in the type was to cause a shining of the face, so the antitype, the Holy Spirit, is indeed the oil of joy, which counteracts the spirit of heaviness in all those who receive it, causing their faces to shine and their hearts to rejoice. Oil was used in olden times for anointing the skin, to give smoothness and softness and suppleness to the skin, and also to the joints and to the muscles. So the Holy Spirit brings to all who are anointed with it a softness, a smoothness of character, and a manner not previously theirs. The apostle, in explaining this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, calls it love. and properly so, for God is love, 1 John 4:16. And hence the Spirit of God must be a spirit of love. The apostle declares that it is the sum of all of its graces. His list includes patience and kindness, brotherly kindness, affection, long-suffering, Galatians 5:22. He likewise points out what characteristics are opposed to love and calls them the carnal mind or disposition. So we have the Holy Spirit on one side and we have the carnal spirit on the other. And those are anger, malice, hatred, strife, vainglory, and all such works of the flesh and of the devil which are contrary to the Spirit of God. But they are very much the elements of the spirit of the world. In 1 John 2:20, whoever has received the spirit of love, the Holy Spirit, or disposition, the spirit of truth, has an unction, anointing, a lubrication from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. It is the Spirit of God which proceedeth and came forth from him, bestowed upon his faithful. And as the apostle further says, ye, that is, those that have received it, all know it. The possession of this spirit of love, the spirit of truth, is an evidence that the possessor has been begotten of God. And that if faithful to his Lord and head to the very end, he will by and by be made a joint heir in his kingdom. The possession of this spirit on the part of those who believe in the Lord Jesus as their Redeemer constitutes, therefore, the seal of their adoption into God's family, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. The absence of this anointing or unction, even though it might be accompanied by some knowledge of the truth, is an evidence that the heart has not fully consecrated to the Lord and the will not fully resigned to his will and word. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, the purpose of the Holy Spirit continues. And it reads, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Those having received the Holy Spirit, knowing that one has received the Holy Spirit, certainly brings many new and different and more sincere responsibilities than what we had previously. In Colossians 3:2, the scripture reads, set your affections on things above and not things on the earth. Strong's for set here is 5:4-6, which means to interest one's self. So it's some place where we have to take the initiative to set and reset and reset. It's an exercise. It's not really something that we do one time and then it happens automatically thereafter. It's a process. A word that we find very helpful in our consecrations. Things are processes. In Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. Certainly we had many lessons yesterday of how to avoid the pitfalls that surround us by the world, the adversary, and the flesh. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And that certainly restricts the things that we can think about, doesn't it? But it also opens the door for many higher things that can occupy our minds. Another privilege that we have as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit is that we should bear much fruit. John 15:8. Where Jesus said, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And since we know from Matthew 17 that we are known by our fruits. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might use it. We need to take advantage of it. We all need the Holy Spirit all the time. And our unity with the Heavenly Father continues in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The Apostle Paul was concerned, I'm sure, about his consecration, and we believe in his unity with the Father in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Again, a familiar scripture. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. And we have a short list here of several scriptures that suggest ways to increase our unity with the Father through the Son. In 1 Peter 2:9, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In 2 Timothy 2:15, that we should study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Also in 1 John 3:16, because He laid down His life for us, we are called, or we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me. In Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ. So it appears the things that we do, whether it's eating or drinking or talking or going or doing, whatever, it seems like that we must have our actions and thoughts in subordinate and under control of the new mind in order for our unity in Christ, under God in Christ, to continue. The second aspect would be within our homes and families. In reprint 1521, Brother Russell writes, energy, economy, and forethought are commendable in both parents. The parents, while careful to be faithful in the duties of home and family, will seek first the kingdom of God and conform to its righteous requirements. Dwelling in unity can be learned at home both by parents and children if each shows and sets a good example for the other. And we find that in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Another in 1 Timothy 3:4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Certainly regulating our homes and families is an excellent exercise in trying to build unity within our homes and families. Ephesians 5:22 through 25, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Another in Proverbs 22 and 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We certainly try to advise our children to always follow their best understanding and educated conscience. Ephesians 6:1, teach children to obey their parents, for this is right. Another in Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. All things whatsoever ye would that men do to you, do even so to them. It is absolutely a love rule. Brother Russell calls it in reprint 2688. It leaves nothing to be desired and nothing could possibly be added to it. It is complete. It is not merely a negative law, thou shalt not do an injury. It is a positive law. thou shalt do good. Thou shalt do thy neighbor all the kindness, all the service that I would have him do unto thee. This is the perfect law of liberty. And certainly the family and the home is a wonderful place to exercise this. In Romans 12:17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That is, living within our means, income, time, energy, obeying the laws of the land, keeping our promises, making our appointments. All of these are good examples of honesty. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And in connection with that scripture, we have Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Very helpful to show respect for our government. It may not be perfect, it may not be ideal, it certainly isn't permanent, but it is what God is allowing. And we saw this as we observed the various people's reactions through the Iraqi war. It's very easy to get drug into various aspects of that. But remember, it's God's arrangement at the moment. And it's wise if we can maintain our focus and to continue focusing on the very things that the church is under obligation to do and not be sidetracked by some of the other things. In Acts 20 and 35... it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we certainly see the idea here of hospitality. Let each of us seek to enjoy the blessing which comes from a liberal interpretation of this word hospitality. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13, be thou an example of, and not to the believers, everywhere we go. Certainly our examples in word and in conversation and in spirit are all excellent presentations to not only those others of our family, but others that are consecrated and others of the world around us. The third aspect is unity with our brethren. And we broke that down into three parts, one being fellowship, two being servants, and three in our meetings. Unity with our brethren in fellowship. And we recall the earlier picture of the human body where we all are parts. It's hard to remember that sometimes, isn't it? We're all just parts, with many other parts, and how we affect the other parts or members seems to be awfully important. In Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we certainly do have an ever-increasing appreciation for time together, because we recognize that as the Lord's channel, a way that He does and can bless us if we participate effectively. And we see how in our daily affairs, even in the recent testimony meeting we had just a few moments ago, how the Lord continues to help us and encourage us and give us ample opportunity to be in contact with our brethren. In Matthew 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. It is the Lord's method to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And sometimes it's very easy to stay at home, but the Lord's method is otherwise, as much as we can. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In reprint 2227, we'd like to read a couple thoughts. It says, the anointing which comes upon the Lord's people must sooner or later affect their outward conduct by manifestations of greater meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, affection, and generosity of word and deed. In a reprint 5284, the matter of growth in the Holy Spirit is one that is dependent in large measure upon each one's zeal to know to do the will of God. Some learn more rapidly and some less rapidly. Because of various rates of growth and backgrounds and talents and desires, without enough of the oil of lubrication, the tendency for the parts is to bind and produce friction. We recall the apostle's words respecting the body of Christ, in which he urges that even the speaking of the truth should be done in love one for another, and that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of every part in its own place, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:15-16. The apostle's thought seems to be here that while each new creature may be considered as a complete member of Christ and have all the parts of his own character thoroughly lubricated with the spirit of love, yet in addition to this, all the new creatures are to recognize themselves as members one of another and of the body of Christ, and are to exercise toward each other in their various efforts toward cooperation in obedience to the will of the Lord. Such love, such unction, such anointing, such lubrication as will prevent friction and enable the body to cooperate for its own upbuilding as far as its own completion in numbers. So as parts or members, we can contribute to the body by being consumed in service of one toward the other. Matthew 20:28 says the Son of Man came to minister. In 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It is the love of the Father's character and plan that draws us together. And to carry out our love for the brethren in many ways, and the many things that we do for each other, actually not only brings us together, but it helps to hold us together. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. In Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And we know sometimes in our ecclesia meetings there are as many ideas and plans and arrangements as there are brethren. If there's 15 brethren, there's 15 ideas. Why? Well, because each is anxious to do all that he can. And sometimes it's in different ways. Some are driving nails and some are pulling nails. And yet it's all for that genuine one purpose. So let us try to cooperate as far as possible in every way reasonable to promote the Lord's will and do it in a very willing way. As servants, how can we contribute to the unity of the class? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And I believe that it says that God should set us. We should not set ourselves. And there was a neat statement in reprint 5229, which I know most of us have read, but it always impresses me because it's a good lesson. When one sets himself up as a leader, he takes away the rights and privileges of others. That's such a magnificent thought. Matthew 23:8, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Members in particular of that body of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Not much separation there, is there? We're a holy nation, we're God's nation, we're a new nation, and we are separate and distinct from all other people. In 1 Peter 2:9, the servants should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. Certainly a wonderful privilege to humbly confess the true source of our blessing and favor. Our hearts are filled with the Spirit of God and thus should be seen as such by others as living as close to the Lord as possossible. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Our words and our doctrines need to be established in Scripture. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And sometimes as servants, we need to speak humbly and yet fearlessly, and to trust that in particularly difficult times that the Lord will provide the words and the Scriptures and the wisdom for the situation. But sometimes it's very difficult, but we're encouraged to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 and 13, as servants, it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Certainly it's to our upbuilding to make the most out of each situation, trying to keep the body under, trying to keep the tongue from murmuring, and try to be filled with thankfulness and gratitude, because these are the ways in which we can benefit the most. And it's not always possible, but these are encouragements. And Matthew 23:11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And certainly character and faithfulness are high marks of grand servitude. And now we come to our meetings, unity with our brethren in meetings. How can unity be improved in our meetings? Well, we thought a good place to start would be with our authority in Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Our authority for teaching is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. James 3:16-17. "But for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Don't you just love it in Scripture when our Lord calls us His friends? We are friends. Easy to forget sometimes, particularly in issues. I find in working with young people that the only thing that ever worked for me was respect. If you could give them respect, they would give it back. And after that, you could do a lot with them. But if you lost the respect, it didn't matter what I said or did. It was gone. And I think it works well with all ages. We need to respect one another and one another's views. And sometimes it just helps to ask, "What do you really mean by that? Can you explain that to me? Then am I big enough to listen?" That's even harder. You say you're listening, but meanwhile your mind is on one or two other things. In John 15:14, Jesus calls us friends. And certainly reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, the atmosphere of the meeting is so important, very important to spiritual growth and mutual helpfulness. It must be respectful to be helpful, something that we all can be a part of in our meetings. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." In reprint 3019, it reads, "Meetings should provide an opportunity for freedom of discussion within reasonable limits. It is absolutely necessary to spiritual health and progress. To shut it off means to crush proper activities of thought, and in many instances means to accumulate a force which could ultimately result in an explosion which would be damaging in some respects at least. Let us remember in this matter the golden rule, and let us accord to others differing from us the same reasonable liberty inside the boundaries of foundation principles that we would like to have them accord to us if our positions were reversed." Reprint 3019. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," of course that's in our intention, "be thus minded, to seek the one thing which is complete consecration, to do the Father's will," and to recognize that all the brethren are doing the same thing, maybe in a different way. Some are driving nails and some are pulling nails. But nevertheless, they're endeavoring to serve the Heavenly Father the best they understand. If we are dwelling in unity, there will be growth in our spiritual qualities. If not, there will be growth in carnal qualities, which we're trying to avoid. Reprint 4995 says, "There is more opportunity for friction among spirit-begotten new creatures than there is among the world as a whole. At first, that kind of surprises us, doesn't it? But after a while, it's less surprising. But nevertheless, we should present our thoughts logically and scripturally, but never force the issue. Just let the matter rest, and don't make our views tests unless the scriptures do so. And finally, our fourth is with the world. We asked the question yesterday, where is the church? And the answer was in the world. Therefore, we shouldn't have any difficulty, should we? Because the world claims to be Christian. But it doesn't work out that way. It works out that we have much opposition, and yet we're invited here to have some unity with the world. James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. In Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In John 17:21, I pray for them that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I don't know how much of that occurs now, but I think in due time the world will see that. But wouldn't it be nice if even some of the world could see now that Jesus is the Messiah and we are copies of him to the best of our ability? And certainly much of the world, I think all of the world needs hope, but much of the world can actually benefit from our message. And that's part of our responsibility, is to bring hope to as many as we possibly can. And we can do this in all times. And we've heard testimony after testimony of where brethren continue to be a blessing one to another of the world. And in that sense, we're providing a comfort to them. In 2 Corinthians 8:21, providing for honest things. Did you ever tell your accountant he can't do that? It's difficult, but it's necessary at times. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I would ask the students, did you write this excuse? And they would say, yeah. How did you know? Well, you could tell by looking at it. But they were honest enough to know that at least I thought perhaps they didn't write it. And many times they would admit to it, and sometimes, of course, they wouldn't. But nevertheless, honesty is a good thing to try to portray. I was just trying to portray that to them, that it was important to me. I wasn't always successful, but it was nice to be able to try that. And in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. With God, in our families and homes, with our brethren and with the world, just four aspects of how we might continue to exercise oneness, exercise cooperation, again, as far as our conscience would allow us. In reprint 4994, it says, we are to remember that these brethren who find it so difficult to dwell together in unity have this difficulty in part because of their real intrinsic worth or character. There are some people whose characters are like putty. There are others in whom you can make a momentary dent like a rubber ball. And still others are like diamonds. The class that are diamond-like have attained a firmness of texture or character. So we see the truth seems to take hold on stronger characters rather than on the weaker ones. The former have in their flesh more firmness, more grittiness, and more combativeness than the others, who are too pliable, too wishy-washy to be acceptable to the Lord as members of the little flock of overcomers. And thus we see the very quality which makes us acceptable to the Lord, and which is one qualification of the overcoming position, is also a serious disadvantage in some respects when a number of these come together in our meetings. Even a diamond surrounded by mud would cut nothing, would scratch nothing, would place a dozen diamonds together. And the more you get rid of the mud element, the more gritting and scouring and cutting there is likely to be. So it is with the Lord's jewels. The more they come together, the more they get wakened up, the more opportunities there are for friction. And the greater necessity there will be that all be thoroughly embedded in and covered with the Holy Spirit, which like oil is smooth and unctuous and tends to prevent friction. You are either part of the solution or you're part of the problem. And if we are part of the solution, we want to do all that we can to conform to our head and master, Jesus Christ. In reprint 5229 says, the most favorable condition for unity is that all seek to have the Lord's will done in our mortal bodies. And that brings to mind Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to finish with a thought from reprint 3162. Thus, all the divine family are bound together in one bond of love and fellowship and confidence and sympathy and harmony and common interest. And the honor and glory of one are the honor and glory of all. The Lord's Prayer abounds with petitions for this oneness. In verse 21, they that all may be one, as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, thy spirit or disposition and purposes and aim being common to us all. Hence, he would have us adopt the same Father's spirit, aim, and purpose, and devote all our powers with zeal and faithfulness to the accomplishment of the Father's will. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Duane. He has selected closing hymn 244 for his discourse entitled Dwelling in Unity. Very many good examples from the scriptures for us in dwelling in unity, especially as he broke them down, dwelling in unity with our Heavenly Father, with our families, with our brethren, and with the world. So we thank Brother Duane for those thoughts. And now we will turn to hymn 244, and Brother Duane will close for our intermission with a word of prayer. Hymn 244.
Our most kind, merciful Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, so very thankful for Thee and for Thy Son and Thy wonderful plan and for our share in it, and for our understanding that we have, and for the privileges and opportunities that we have endeavoring to follow Thee. Help us, Father, as brethren, to see and to exercise and cooperate in that general concept of oneness of that great divine family. Forgive us when we fall short. Help us to see wisely those things that Thou hast set before us this day, and particularly this hour. Forgive and overrule those things which were said amiss. Please be with each of us as we continue to think upon this convention and the many wonderful lessons and blessings that we have received. Help us to take home those things and take to heart those things that continue to be of interest to us and necessity to us. Thank you, Father, for this ecclesia and their wonderful efforts to provide for us. We love Thee, Father, and we thank Thee for all the many blessings, both temporal and spiritual. In Jesus' dear and precious name we pray. Amen.
Friends, just two quick announcements. There will be one more Sunday school during Brother Rick's discourse, and the Waterbury Friends have mentioned, in case anybody needs to leave before the end of the convention, they do have sandwiches for you to take on your travels. So we will resume from our intermission at 3:45 for Brother Rick Cunningham's discourse.
Sorry, I ran over there a little bit.
Oh, no. We got a late start. No.